Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We have been working our way down through Acts chapter 15, and there's an awful lot to be learned in this chapter. But it is first and foremost an account of a dangerous assault upon the gospel. It is a record of how the first serious doctrinal attack upon the gospel occurred and how the gospel was defended. And there are many, many interesting aspects of it, but we have to focus upon certain parts or we'll never get through the chapter, that's for sure. But as we have learned, it was men from within the church who launched this attack. And that is a very important lesson in itself. Most of the serious damage that is done to the church, to the gospel, to the Bible, to the Christian message, is done by people who call themselves Christians. It is done by people who are members of churches. It is done by people many times who are ordained clergymen, members of the clergy. And that is exactly what we see in this first assault upon the gospel in Acts chapter 15, and that's the way it has continued down to the present. Now, in this case, as we know, there were men who were converted Pharisees and had trouble getting rid of their pre-conversion doctrine. They were trying to mix together the message of salvation in Jesus Christ with the message of the Mosaic Law and circumcision and dietary regulations and these things that had characterized the people of God in the Old Testament. And they thought that these things had to continue to characterize the people of God in the New Testament. They basically viewed Christianity as Judaism with Christ added. And when I say with Christ added, it really wasn't with Christ added in their minds because, of course, Christ is a Jewish concept. Christ had been promised by the Jewish prophets. Christ is the word that means Messiah. And so basically they saw that Jesus was the Christ. They'd come to believe that and in that way distinguished themselves from unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus and his claim to being the Messiah. They embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but they basically saw Christianity as adding Jesus to Judaism. And these Gentiles who were believing in Jesus were not catching on in their minds. They were not picking up the Jewish nature of Christianity. And so they thought it was their business to go out into the Gentile world, into the dispersion, where churches were being established, where Gentiles were being evangelized, and to preach to them the necessity of being circumcised and following the Mosaic Law, at least the most basic parts of it, those parts of it that distinguished Jews from Gentiles. And that, I think, is the real point of it all. Circumcision, dietary regulations, feast days, these most obvious external markers are what distinguished Jews from Gentiles. So in their minds, what had to happen was the Gentiles who believed in Jesus had to cross over. All right, you've been Gentiles. That means, by definition, unbelieving, godless, hostile to Jehovah, the Jewish God. You have come to believe that the Jewish Messiah is Jesus and that he is the Christ and the only way of salvation. You have embraced Jesus for salvation, but you haven't crossed over the line from your Gentile status to the people of God status, meaning Jewish status. That's a defect that we are responsible to remedy. And so, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. In some ways, kind of a complicated matter because we don't have anything that perfectly parallels it today. It really is rooted in the Jewish-Gentile nature of the first century and what had developed that particular rivalry and those particular markers and identifications up until that time. And yet, at another level, it is exactly the sort of thing that happens in every generation, namely, some effort to add something to the gospel of grace. The Bible is clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that myriad are the attempts to say, well, yes, but you've got to add this, you've got to add that, you can't be saved without this, you can't be saved without that, you can't be saved without water baptism, believe in Jesus Christ, and demonstrate it through water baptism, and that's a very subtle error. It is an error, but it's a very subtle error because it gets so close to the truth, and yet it misses it just enough to destroy the gospel. I say destroy the gospel. Not just damage the gospel, but destroy the gospel. Because salvation, again talking about justification, I mentioned that from time to time. Salvation is a big word. Justification is a narrower word. And so justification, how a person is made righteous before God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not that plus water baptism, not that plus anything else. Now, does that mean that water baptism is not important? Oh, dear friend, it is important. And there should be no true Christian who has not been baptized in water. But if you aren't, that will not keep you out of heaven. That'll keep you away from many important things. Basically, it'll keep you from being obedient to Christ. You'll be disobedient in that area. As long as you fail to be baptized, you are going to have this huge area of disobedience hanging over your head. And that is no way to serve Christ. That's no way to identify yourself as a Christian. It's a major problem, but please, let's not mix up justification with sanctification. Let's not mix up justification with an obedient Christian walk. Are you an obedient Christian? No. But are you automatically and necessarily no Christian at all? No again. Because salvation, meaning justification, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was the attack in Acts chapter 15. Those are the attacks, similar attacks that come to us in our day. And that's why it's important that we look at this carefully in Acts chapter 15. So that was a long introduction, but let me welcome you to this Sunday, February 26 edition of the Beacon Broadcast and tell you how grateful I am for those radio listeners whose financial gifts make it possible to continue this Bible teaching ministry on this station. Well, we've seen that those who led the attack were some from the sect of the Pharisees, converted priests, perhaps, others who had been converted out of Pharisaism, and they were certain that circumcision had to be imposed upon Gentiles who said they believed in Jesus. And so that was the attack, and that's why the church came together in Acts chapter 15 to listen to their viewpoint, you might say, Pharisees, we call them Judaizers. We've given a name to these people that is not found in the Bible, but we need a handle. They're not Pharisees, exactly, because most Pharisees didn't believe in Jesus. They're Pharisees who believed in Jesus, but still hanging on to their Pharisaism and their strong Judaism. And so we call them Judaizers, because that gives us a name that helps us to identify them and distinguish them from others. And so those who are familiar with that terminology know what we're talking about when we say Judaizer. A Judaizer is somebody who says he believes in Jesus, but he still believes that Jewish markers, Jewish requirements, Old Testament requirements, Mosaic requirements, are part of Christianity, part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Some of that, they're very, very wrong. And so we come to Acts chapter 15, and we work through this, and I've already done this for some time now, a couple of broadcasts. But just please note that what they did was they let the Judaizers speak, and then they let others speak. And Peter spoke, and Paul spoke. And when the issue was clarified and laid on the table, and when evidence was given that God was saving Gentiles apart from circumcision or other Mosaic requirements, then basically the argument was over. If the evidence is clear that that's what God is doing, then it has to be okay. That's really the issue in all arguments among professing Christians. It is, what does God say? If God has anything to say about this, then the issue is settled. It's over. I'm amazed. Well, not amazed. It's just a repeat, but I'm constantly reminded of this in various discussions. I get involved in various doctrinal and theological discussions from time to time. And I am surprised at how many people will offer opinions without really offering biblical evidence, or if they do offer biblical evidence, as often as sometimes they do, it is picking up very obscure things as their support and ignoring things that are much more clear and obvious. And that's the way it was here in Acts chapter 15, and that's the way it goes today. And this is, I'm mentioning this so that you can understand, you have to be willing to get into the Bible and study the issues very carefully so that you can come up with this answer. What does God say? And once it has been determined that God has spoken to any particular issue, then the debate should be over. If God has made his will known, then there's nothing more to say. And that's really what happened here in Acts chapter 15. When Peter testified what God did when God sent him to Cornelius, and obviously God did that, the vision of the sheet let down from heaven, the conversion of Cornelius and the Gentiles upon the message of Peter, which was a message of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not a message of circumcision or dietary laws, when God certified the faith of Cornelius and the others in his household by giving them the Holy Spirit in the same manner that he'd poured out the Holy Spirit upon the Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2, then what is there left to argue about? If God did this, and he clearly did, here's the evidence, here's the testimony, here's the support. If God did this, then how can we object to what God has done? How can we challenge what God has said? And that was followed up by Paul and Barnabas telling about how God had saved many Gentiles out in the Gentile world and had certified Paul and Barnabas's message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by giving them the power to work many miracles among the Gentiles. And that, again, was the certification that God sanctioned this understanding of the gospel, Paul's understanding of the gospel, Peter's understanding of the gospel, all of the apostles' understanding of the gospel. That's really what it boiled down to. Whose version of the gospel is the true one. The version of Paul, some said Paul, was not a real apostle. Paul hadn't walked with Jesus Christ upon the earth. Paul wasn't taught by Jesus. Paul wasn't a real apostle. Paul was the renegade. Paul is the one who has distorted the message. Paul is the one who's leaving something out. That was the accusation, but no. Peter said, God brought me to understand the very same version of the gospel that Paul has, and he gave his evidence for that. And Paul and Barnabas said, God certified our gospel by giving us the power to perform healings and miracles, signs. That was God's certification of our gospel. So again, the issue really boils down to this. Has God spoken to this issue? If God has, then end of debate. Or it ought to be among people who call themselves Christians. End of debate. I am sitting here thinking about whether I want to bring up a current illustration to this, but I think I shall. A number of years ago, it became apparent to me that the Bible, and this is a tough one, the Bible does not require total abstinence from alcohol, as I had been taught, really, from my background, and had believed all of my youth and early adulthood for several years into my adult life. As I had believed in the early days of my pastoral ministry, I believed that that's what the Bible required, was total abstinence from alcohol. And many Christians believe that. And I would say the majority of Baptists believe that, and I'm a Baptist. And I grew up in a Baptist context. And this is what I believed. And there were different ways to support this belief. One of them was to decide that all of the positive references to wine or to other strong drink in the Bible, but usually the great preponderance examples use wine, and to come to the conclusion that whenever wine has a positive mention in the Bible, that wine is unfermented grape juice, but that every time that the same word or words, they're different words, particularly in the Old Testament, the New Testament words are pretty much the same. There may be a couple of ones that are used occasionally, but basically oinos is the Greek word. But in the Old Testament Hebrew, there are several words. But basically it boils down to this. Whenever a favorable mention of wine or alcohol is found in the Bible, that's unfermented grape juice or some other unfermented juice. But whenever there's an unfavorable mention, then that's alcoholic wine. So that makes it, I guess you'd say, easy to sort out. And that understanding, that interpretation of Scripture seems to solve the problem. The Bible forbids any use of alcoholic beverage, any use of fermented wine, except for occasional medicinal use. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what God has said. Until you keep studying the Bible carefully and begin to run into some occasions that just won't fit that template. You scratch your head and you say, well, this doesn't make sense. If that interpretation is correct, then it doesn't work here. It doesn't make sense. And so little by little, in my case, I gradually came to the conclusion that's not what the Bible teaches. That really isn't what the Bible teaches. Now, there's a lot of, evidence, extra-biblical evidence that is offered to prop up this concept, to support it. And I'm suspicious of a great deal of it. I know some of it's been around for a long time because, of course, this battle, this temperance battle, has been around for a long time. And there have been things that were floated in support of the abstinence-only position that go back to the early 1800s, and they have been around for a long time. And so people look at that and they say, well, look at this. This is evidence that this is the way that the early the people understood it in Bible days. This is the way that the early Christians understood it, and so forth. And a lot of these things you cannot really document. You can't really trace them back to their claimed sources. They just aren't there, and they claim ancient derivation and historical support, and many people have taken those claims at face value. But when you try to find the original documents to check this out for yourself, it turns out that you can't locate them. These things just sort of disappear into thin air. But be that as it may, our understanding of Scripture isn't really dependent upon outside sources, and the Bible itself just will not support that interpretation. Consequently, I had to change my position, and in time had to ask our church to drop the abstinence requirement from our church covenant, because it became evident to me, in according to Romans chapter 14, that it was a violation of Christian liberty. Now, let me step in here very quickly and say, I haven't changed my opinion about the dangers of alcohol. And I have not become a social drinker. I still do not drink alcohol, and I still recommend abstinence, but there's a difference between a personal recommendation. I think you would be better off, I think you would be wiser, and I will say this, I will say it privately, I will say it from the pulpit, I think you will be wiser and better off to leave it alone, but I cannot say that God requires it. I cannot say that the Bible requires it. That would be a lie. And if God doesn't require it, then that's the end of the debate. If we can determine what the Bible says on this subject, then that's the end of the debate. Once we know what God has said, then there's nothing more really to be said. We can say, but I have an uncle or a father whose life was ruined because of alcohol. Therefore, I think we should require abstinence from alcohol. Well, I'm sorry. I really am. And that's the reason, that's the very reason why I personally don't recommend the use of alcohol. I don't think it's very smart. I don't think it's a good idea. But I can't say that if you partake of a very, very moderate amount of alcohol, that you have sinned. The Bible doesn't say that. Again, I urge you, I caution you, be careful. And I caution you to consider the wisdom of abstinence. But if you choose to exercise your Christian liberty and to partake of a very modest amount of alcohol as a beverage, I'm not talking about medicine, I'm talking about a beverage, so that it does not make you drunk, does not impair your judgment, that is your Christian liberty. You can do that, and I can't tell you that that's wrong. I can't tell you that it's a sin, and I cannot, very clearly based upon Romans chapter 14, say that that disqualifies you from membership in a Bible-believing church. It will disqualify you from membership in many churches if they actually enforce their own covenant, which most will not do anymore. Most will just sort of turn their head and look the other way, which I don't think is a very honorable way to deal with a covenant. Either make your covenant mean something or get rid of it. But don't have it, but not enforce it. That's the worst thing to do. And in our case, we felt like we had to change it, and it was, and that was the only thing we changed. We just dropped that one requirement. We could not, in good conscience, before God, with our understanding, our present understanding of the Bible, we could not continue to prohibit people from membership in our church if they exercised what Romans 14 clearly teaches as the is their Christian liberty to partake of wine or alcoholic beverages in a very moderate way. Now, I'm aware that once you open the door for that, you're always going to have some people who are going to abuse it and go too far. That's why if you have people who are members of your church who get drunk, that needs to become a church disciplinary matter. They need to be warned. They need to be put on notice. And if they will not submit, the Bible is very clear that drunkenness is a sin. That is a sin. And if they will not comply with what the Bible teaches on that, then they will have to be removed from membership. Now, that takes, of course, that's a whole new subject, and there are a lot of churches that have no history of practicing anything like biblical church discipline at all. So they really don't know how to do this, and they take a different course. They will prohibit things up front rather than deal with them in the biblical way. But my whole point on this is, if God has spoken, there are a lot of issues that the Bible doesn't really speak to. You can't determine the biblical position on everything. I'll give you another example of that. When I grew up in a context that taught pretty much, it wasn't always universal in every case, but pretty much taught the concept that for a Christian to go to a movie theater was a sin, or for a Christian to even play cards was a sin. Now, it ought to be evident to you that the Bible doesn't speak to those issues, at least not directly. And when you start going indirectly, well, it doesn't speak directly to that, but it says this, and it says that, and it says that, and that means this. Well, then what you really have started doing is going down the road of Pharisaism. That's how the Pharisees handled the Word of God. They took something that God said and said, because God said this, then we need to help you to obey what God said by adding additional regulations to guard against this law of God so that you won't get too close to the edge of the cliff and violate it. We'll build a few additional fences that will help you. And that gets into Pharisaism. And we all know what Jesus said about Pharisaism. And it wasn't pretty. So that's not the road to go down. So if the Bible doesn't speak to an issue, then we can't speak to an issue. But if the Bible does, we can and we must. Anything that God has clearly spoken about, that's the end of the debate. If we continue to argue after God has spoken, then we are no longer arguing with men. We are arguing with God. And that's what you've got in Acts chapter 15. When it became clear to the church that God has endorsed the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that's the end of the story. That's the end of discussion. The Judaizers may not be satisfied, and they weren't, but that is the end of the story, period. Good day. And so until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.